Isn't it a great privilege to be a member of the church that belongs to the Christ? When I speak of the church of Christ, I'm talking about the church that is described in the New Testament. We recognize the fact that Jesus in Matthew 16 announced that He was going to build His church, and in Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul tells us that it is purchased with His blood, that Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 5, He is the head of the church, and that He is the Savior of the body, verse 23. I want to talk about the church this morning being a Christ-centered church, and maybe that title is a little askew to us, is how could a church not be Christ-centered? You know, we learn a little bit about that in Revelation as Jesus addressed the church at Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 1. He said unto the angel of the church at Sardis, write, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. Here's a church that claimed to be one thing, but they were not as they thought. So as we think about a Christ-centered church, we learn that a church can be that which is not focused on what it ought to be. It is not what it should be in the sight of our Lord. To be a Christ-centered church, we need to have our priorities set as God would have us to have them. To be focused on the right thing, to be strong spiritually and growing. You know, we individuals make up the church, yet we're not perfect. We fall short of the glory of God, but yet as a collective body, we can be what God would have us to be. So this morning, I want us to look at seven things. And these are things that every congregation of the Lord's people ought to be individually and collectively analyzing and thinking about and striving to be so that we can be the church that Christ would have us to be. Let's begin, first of all, number one, and notice that a Christ-centered church is a converted church. The concept of the word convert or conversion, converted, has the idea of a change in direction. It involves a turning. It's taking away that which does not belong, that which is not as God would have it to be, and replacing it with what is right in the sight of God. It involves a new way of thinking, a new way of acting, a new way of living life. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, as Jesus was addressing His disciples, who at that time was arguing over who was going to be the greatest, He took a child in His midst, and in verse 3 He said to them, except ye be converted and become as little children, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That idea of being converted is part of becoming a Christian. We recognize that in preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The idea that as lost sinners, we were away from God and we've made the necessary change. We have turned from sin and come back to God. But I want to suggest to you that conversion involves more than just in obedience to the gospel, that it is an ongoing process. As Christians, we continue in our following the Christ to be converted in all aspects of our lives. You're in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 19. You have the aspect of making disciples to teach them. And then He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. There's that ongoing process. Don't you learn new things every day concerning spiritual matters, concerning Christianity, concerning the will of God? When a person obeys the gospel, it's not the case that they have reached the plateau. Yes, we are forgiven of sins. I'm not denying that. Yes, we have become a child of God. Yes, we are complete in Him. I'm not denying that. I think about the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and what he said. Here's this great spiritual hero, if I may call him that. What a great example. Philippians 3, 12 to 14, he said, I'm not yet attained. I'm not comprehending. I'm still striving, still pushing forward. Day by day, he was in the conversion process. You know, sometimes we witness those members of the church and even entire congregations departing from the pattern of the New Testament. It's a sad situation when one does that. It demonstrates a lack and a of respect for authority, and I believe at the heart of it, it comes down to a failure to be fully converted, to fully give up the ways of the world and accept the pattern that God has given to us. You know, when it comes to conversion, you know, we can put up a front to man. When we stand before God, God knows our hearts. He knows that we have been converted. God has made the demand of us to be converted, and in becoming a Christian, we're added to His called out body. And the whole point of all of this is a change in our lives. Not just going through the motions. Not putting up a front. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter used the words to walk in His steps, following the pattern. Becoming Christ-like involves every member of every congregation striving to walk in those footprints, that example. That's true conversion. That's living as Christ would have us to live, acting and talking as Christ. You know, we used to have I don't see it much anymore, the little logo, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Have you ever thought about that? If He were here today, where would He be? In a daily life, tomorrow, where would He be? Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, where would He be? What would He be doing? There's an aspect I keep in mind to help me in the conversion. Number two, let's move on and notice, secondly, that a Christ-centered church is a convicted church. By conviction, I'm talking about, let me read Webster's definition. He says, being convinced as of the truth. Now, I want to talk in this aspect of conviction, that it involves truth. Whether you're within the spiritual realm or not, when you have a conviction of something, you've seen the evidence, you've seen the truth, and it has convicted you. Maybe we could take it a little deeper in saying that we're so rooted and grounded in the truth that there is nothing that can move us away from it. Nothing can shake us. In our lives, when we face the trials of life, the hardships, not if, when we face those difficult times, when we have a true conviction, you know what's going to happen? We'll weather the storm. We'll be able to endure. We have the determination to continue, even though all the forces of Satan is trying to hinder and to stop and to convince us to give up. Now, we're not talking about a situation of closed-mindedness or narrow-mindedness. We're not talking about being stubborn. I think we always ought to have the mindset that we will hear whatever it is anyone has to say, but we're going to put it to the test. We're going to see if indeed it is the truth. If it's the truth, we're entrenched into that truth. Being grounded in that truth to the point that we're never going to give it up. Revelation 2 and verse 10, even if it means facing death. That's the context of Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death. Here were Christians dying in the first century because they chose to be a follower of the truth, of the Christ, because of truth. And they were not going to give up. You know, as I thought about that description of conviction, it occurred to me, I think what I just described is the word faithfulness. Being faithful. We're talking about persuasion. We're talking about endurance. We're talking about steadfastness. We could spend the rest of the afternoon, the rest of the morning and afternoon talking about passages that speak of those things. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's that aspect. Nothing's going to move us away from it. You go over one chapter, 16 and verse 13. Stand fast in the faith. Colossians 1:23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. There's that conviction in every one of those. That persuasion. As a Christ-centered church, we have the conviction of the truth that we're going to stand fast in the truth, and there's nothing that's going to turn us away from it. A Christ-centered church is a convicted church. And number three, a Christ-centered church is a courageous church. You don't have to look very far in our world today to stop and to ponder things that are being said and done to realize that we live in a very antagonistic world. Antagonistic to the way of truth, to the will of God. It's nothing new. It's not. I know there was a time in this country that we were more Christian friendly than we are today. But this world has always been anti-God because of Satan, the ruler of this world. This nation founded on Christian principles. We used to be called a Christian nation, although we're quickly departing from that. And we live in a world today that is antagonistic to true New Testament Christianity. I'm talking in this sense, even though there's many religious people around us, you think about the reaction to our position of the truth of the Word of God, and we're considered to be unloving and unkind. Many so-called religious people are antagonistic to true New Testament Christianity. We're in the minority. As Jesus described in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, there are few that enter. I had heard a number of years ago about the statistics of the percentage of population of the United States that are members of the Church of Christ. And I was sure that number was outdated. The number I heard years ago, several decades ago, that it was 1.25%. 1.25% of the United States population claims to be members of the Church of Christ. I Googled that this morning, and the only thing I could find is that it's somewhere between 0.8 and 1.5%. Whatever the case is, whatever number you choose to take there, it's still minority. Considering the U.S. population, even world population, we're in the minority. In such a climate of antagonism, we have to have courage to go forward and to take that stand of conviction as we just discussed. I thought of two passages. First, Old Testament, Joshua chapter 1. There, Joshua, the new leader of God's people. Think about the circumstances. They had just come out of Egyptian slavery. They just wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Now they're getting ready to enter into their new home. And a new leader, Joshua. You know what God said to him? Three times in that first chapter, you'll find the words, "Be strong and of good courage." That must have been a terrifying situation for Joshua. I can't imagine the pressure that he must have felt as he is about to take the reins, so to speak, and leads God's people into their home. And God knew what he needed, a word of encouragement. Go over into the New Testament. You come to a book written by Paul to a young evangelist. He wrote two. I'm talking about the first epistle to Timothy. You know, the heart of that, if you do a survey of the entirety of 1 Timothy, the emphasis is on sound doctrine. Paul told Timothy, you preach sound doctrine. You preach the truth when they like it and when they don't. Second epistle addresses suffering because he chose to preach sound doctrine. But as that book began in chapter 1 and verse 7, listen to what Paul said to him. Right off the bat, he said, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." Some translations have the word timidity. Spirit of timidity, fear, but of power. There's the aspect that we have the truth. We're called to go preach that truth. That truth is unpopular. We're going to have courage to speak that truth, to take that stand. Not long ago in our Wednesday night class in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, John said, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." We're in this great spiritual battle. It takes courage to fight the good fight of faith, and we have to have that courage. It's coupled with love. We're not denying love's position. We have a proper love and we have the proper courage. We're going to go forth and fight that great spiritual battle. Again, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, Paul said, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." The New King James rendering, "Quit you like men." It has the idea of bravery. It's not calling them to quit doing something. Actually, the wording there at that time is a call to do something. Be brave, be strong. In Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul's about to list those pieces of the Christian's armor, that spiritual warfare, he begins by saying, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." As he addressed them, "You're soldiers, you're going to battle. You have to be courageous." Number four, a Christ-centered church is a cooperating church. I'm talking about unity. You know, there's a couple of adages that we're familiar with. One of them is there's strength in unity. Another one that is a biblical principle of which this country was founded, a very famous statement was, "United we stand, divided we fall." That's a biblical principle. As Jesus died on the cross, paid the price of His blood to establish His church, He pleaded for His church to be united. In fact, one of the last prayers that we have a record of anyway in John 17, as He's about to be crucified, He prayed that they all may be one. You realize He's praying for us. He prayed for His disciples, "But on them that shall believe also." He's talking about us. Praying for unity. Brother Mark Posey one time said, quote, "The pulse of a local congregation must beat in unison. We must have one heart and one soul," Acts 4:32. "And we must be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind," Philippians 2 and verse 2. I couldn't agree more. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinthians, the first epistle as we know it, he realized there was some problems there. There was some bickering. There was some issues going on. He wrote that to correct those issues. Chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." They were divided. And he said, that's not the way it needs to be. There needs to be union. You ever seen that little sign hanging up in maybe a business and it says, "There's no I in team"? It's true for church, isn't it? There's no I in church. Yeah, we all have our opinions. We all have our point of view. We all have our desires and our will. But in a Christ-centered church that is willing to cooperate, we realize that when it comes to our matters that are matters of opinion, we have respect and love one for another concerning those opinions. And it's okay to have an opinion. When it comes to doctrine, there's no room for opinion. On the day of judgment, I'm not going to be able to put my opinion in as to what I thought that meant. God set the standard. And when it comes to a cooperating church, we adhere to the pattern that He has given. I heard a sermon, in fact it was preached from this pulpit a number of years ago from one of our meeting speakers, and the title of the sermon, "It's Not About Me." I don't know if you remember that or not. It was a great sermon. It's not about me. I need to keep that in mind. And if every member of every congregation has the mindset, it's not about me, it's about the body of Christ. It's about the cause of Christ. The emphasis is on Him, not me. You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul uses this analogy of the body. He describes the spiritual body to a physical body. And you know, in my physical body, yeah, I may have some members that of my body that are a little bit more necessary than others. You cut my little finger off, it's going to hurt, but I'm not going to die. You take my heart out, I'm done. My heart's not equivalent to a little finger. But to me, they're both important. To me, they're both necessary. I'm not willing to give up any of my members. When we start thinking about the Lord's church as the body, and I'm a member of that body, and I see my importance in that body, whether I'm the heart or whether I'm the little finger, I've got an important part. We all have different abilities, different talents. Who's not needed? Can you look around the auditorium this morning and say, we don't need him anymore, or we don't need her anymore? I didn't think of a single one. I look at her and see a lot of maybe empty seats that used to be here, and boy, I wish they were back because we need them. And if I get to thinking I'm not important, I need to reanalyze my thinking. You're needed here. We all need here, working together. That's what glorifies God. That's what builds a strong church, is when every member is active in doing their part. Number five, Christ-centered church is a correcting church. In my opinion, this is one of the most neglected aspects of the Lord's church across the board, throughout the country, of all the aspects. You think about sin and what sin does, and sin's not a very pretty subject. Sin, when we realize the true nature of sin, it's horrific. The destruction of sin in a life of an individual, in any congregation that they welcome sin in, or a nation. Let me illustrate that. You don't believe sin will destroy a nation? Let me tell you what it did to Israel. When they first started, they came across and they had a great victory at Jericho, and because of sin, think about the next battle, that small little town of Ai, and they couldn't even overtake it. Why? Sin? Sin always destroys. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 makes it clear that we're all guilty. Not just formally, not just in my past, even now as Christians, from time to time, I hope we're not living in sin, from time to time, we do that which we ought not to do. We fail to do what God expected us to do. We sin. There's two ways you can handle sin. You want to know what they are? Oh, they're not the same. You can either ignore it, and be like cancer. It's going to eat you up and destroy you and cost you your life, spiritual life. Or you address it with the blood of Christ. 1 John chapter 1, 5 to 10, the second law of pardon, by acknowledging that sin, asking God's forgiveness of that sin, that blood continues to cleanse that sin. So when it comes to a congregation and sin is present in one of the members, what do you do? Who's responsible? Well, the elders, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, that's right. Some congregations do not have elders, do not have men qualified to be elders. So what do? Just let it go on, ignore it? No, sir. We still have a leadership, although it's not as God designed. We still have leadership. We still have a responsibility. Faithful men of this congregation. It really comes down to Cain's question. Am I my brother's keeper? Observed recently in a lesson, that answer is not given directly, but it's implied, isn't it? God made it very clear, yes, you are. You know what He says to me if I ask that? Yes, you are. Am I responsible for you? Yes. Are you responsible for me? Yes. We have that responsibility. Matthew chapter 7, grossly misunderstood and misapplied. Judge not that you be not judged. He's talking about hypocritical judging. You know what he's talking about? I need to be looking into the mirror of the Word of God at my own life to make sure I'm what I need to be so that I can help my brother or sister who has similar or worse situation. What's condemned in there is here I am with this beam out of my eye and I'm trying to help somebody get a speck out. That's hypocritical. Not a condemnation against judging. The Bible commands church discipline. It's as much of a command as to be baptized for the remission of sins, or to sing, or to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't have time to dissect and analyze this whole chapter. Let me summarize. Here's a situation in the church. There's a man, he's got his father's wife. I assume it's his stepmother. He's having illicit sexual relations with her. And the church, instead of rebuking and correcting, they're glorifying it. Not even the Gentiles, he said, would do that. For sake of time, drop down to I'll let you read that whole chapter in its entirety. But look at verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner with such a one, know not to eat. He's talking about fellowship. Paul had a little bit more to say. If you go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and look at what he says, just a couple of verses, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Listen to him. Watch very carefully. Paul said, "Now we suggest to you, brethren," command, "by the authority of God as an ambassador of Christ," Paul said, "we command you," what? "That you withdraw yourselves from every brother," sister is implied, "from every brother that," what? "Walketh disorderly," military term, out of rank, out of step. Here's a brother or sister not following the pattern of the New Testament. What do we need to do? This doesn't begin with withdrawal fellowship. You go through, we don't have time, go through, look at all the passages. We confront them, we plead with them, we beg them, turn away from that sin, repent of that sin. If they don't, what are we to do? And not after the tradition received us, we are to withdraw from them. Drop down to verse 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that ye may be ashamed. Now watch verse 15. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I'm going to throw this in. I've heard some brethren refuse to shake hands with someone that has been charged with teaching false doctrine or withdrawn from because of sin. They would not shake. I don't believe they're taking Galatians chapter 2 out of context. I don't believe that's what that teaches. My Bible teaches here to treat him like a brother. Still love him. Still plead with him for his soul's sake. We're not going to treat him like an enemy. We're going to treat him like a brother. But we're not to have fellowship. Let's move on. Number 6. Briefly, a Christ-centered church is a compassionate church. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. The only passage I've got up there, it's really the only one we need. Here our Lord, as an example, it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He saw humanity around him in their condition and he was moved with compassion. Here we are as lost sinners redeemed by the blood of Christ and we look around us. Are we in a world that we're all in a good shape, in good condition? Are there those out there wandering about as sheep without a shepherd all around us? What do? How do we feel about them? How do we think about them? They hate us! Yes, they do. We ought to have compassion. They hated our Lord to the point to put Him on a cross. But He had compassion on them. He did what He could to help them. So you can't help someone who refuses to be helped. I understand that. I like the analogy that the church, God never set up the church to be a social club. You know what a social club is? It's a place you go to be entertained. I'm not against fellowship. I'm not against doing things together. I'm not against that at all. It's not the primary purpose. Church is not set up to be a crutch. When do you use a crutch? Only when I need it. It's not set up to be a coat. I love coats. I love cold weather and wearing coats. I don't wear it all the time though. Why? I see some of you this morning doing this. You don't have a coat on. Some of you do. It's 90 degrees, you'll take it off. Why don't we wear a coat all the time? Don't need it. Church is compared to a life-saving station or a hospital. We see the sin sick of the world and we have compassion on them, that we want to help them. Some don't want our help. They're going to die and be lost no matter what we say or do. But we have to have compassion on them. Sometimes we can open a door by being compassionate in a physical sense. Yes, the Bible teaches that if a man will not work, neither should he eat. We abide by those principles. We help them physically, but we also especially help spiritually. Why? Because we're compassionate. Finally this morning, number 7. I believe this is a summary. The culminating of all the previous points is that we are a commissioned church. I looked at Webster's definition. He gave several, and of the 6 that he listed, the very first one, it involved authority to carry out a task or duty. So we could say, I suppose, that a commission is the authority given to carry out the mission. We've been given a mission and we have the authority to carry it out. Go ye therefore and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You know what he said just prior to that? All authority is given unto me. Mark chapter 16, go ye therefore, literally, as ye are going into all the world, preach the gospel. There's our authority. 7 billion. So, you know, it's almost, the latest number I saw was 7.88. We're closing in on 8 billion souls in this world. How are we going to reach that number? What are we, 25, 30, 35, 40? How are we going to reach 7, almost 8 billion souls? I know it's not an impossible task. Our Lord wouldn't ask us. I know that we're not in it alone. I know that if we have been converted to the cause of Christ, if we have the conviction, we have the courage, we are cooperating, unified together, and we have compassion to do it, we'll do it. First century church did. Paul said it had been preached to every creature. They didn't have radio. They didn't have television. They didn't have the internet. And they didn't make excuses. Even under severe persecution, they went forth. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, literally gospelizing. We have more tools to our discretion than they ever dreamed of. What's our excuse? You know the ironic thing about it? Those tools that we have to make our job easier, the radio, the television, the internet, they become our biggest distractions from doing what God would have us to do. We've been given a mission. We need not confuse the mission. The mission is one of the works of the church. The work of the church is edification. The mission of the church is to take this glorious gospel to lost and dying sinners. It begins right here in Ashe County and then throughout the whole world. Do you believe in the limited commission or the unlimited, the great commission? Do you believe in it? I'll never go to these foreign countries, but we got men out there willing to go. What are we doing to help them? We got men willing to go into hard places to preach the gospel. What are we doing to help them? There's carrying out the Great Commission. No church will ever be a Christ-centered church unless they accept the Great Commission to go into all the world. We stop and think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He purchased the church and the cost that He paid to purchase the church. And I begin with that declaration, what a great privilege it is. having been washed in the blood of Christ in obedience to the gospel, this morning, if you are not a member of the church of the Christ, the one purchased by Him, the one described in the New Testament, that's our plea. To come to Him. He's the Savior. By your faith in Him as the Christ, your willingness by that faith to repent of sins, to confess Him before others, and to be immersed into water where the blood is applied. That's how you become a member of His church. God adds you. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. If you're not a member today, why not today? If as a member of the church you've lost your focus, you've allowed sin in your life, you're in a situation that your life is no longer what it ought to be in the sight of God, God Himself is pleading with you through His Word to come back to Him. We're here to assist with that. If you've never obeyed the gospel, come today. If you've got questions, we'd be happy with Bible in hand to discuss them. A member who's wandered away, come back to Him. He's pleading. We're here to assist. If you're willing to make it known by coming, as together we stand and as we sing.